to call upon you. And we can ask you to guide us as we look in your precious word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that turns the eyes of our hearts unto the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know the possibility as we're in this historical section of your word to get lost in the letter and not to get beyond to see you. And so we'd ask you for your grace to guide us and help us. And we pray that this might be a profitable time as we fellowship together in your word. We commit our time unto you now, and we thank you in advance for the quickening you're going to give us. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen. Well, welcome again to our study. We're studying the topic of prophecy. But don't misunderstand that. We're not studying the topic of prophecy. We're studying the topic of prophecy in terms of one of the methods by which God makes himself known to us. And our text is the entire Old Testament. It's not just one little book or one little place. It would be frustrating for you as listeners if I were to review everything we've looked at so far, and it would be frustrating for me as a teacher to try to review everything we've looked at. But I do believe it's important to get back again into the flow and into the spirit of the Lord and what God is trying to show in this great revelation of himself in prophecy. Now, I don't know how many studies we'll have in this, maybe 8 or 10 or something like that, but everything in this little course that we're looking at depends upon this, that Bible history is not just Bible history. It's not just facts, isolated events, and the consequences of arbitrary decisions made by individuals or by nations. When our children have a birthday, we have a lot of traditions around here, and one of the traditions is that Lillian has a special cake that she makes, and it's a money cake. And so the kids always ask her to make a money cake, and in this money cake she puts nickels and dimes and pennies and quarters, and she wraps them in tin foil. And I've even known her to put a half a dollar in a money cake. Now, the cake is okay, but quite honestly, I don't think the kids care much about the cake. But they go to town on it. That's not because they're after the cake, but they're after what's inside the cake. And I suggest that we study the Old Testament history that way. It's okay to study the history, but that's just the cake. But you ought to see what God has put inside the history. Now, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, God said he would never do anything unless he first told his prophets. Every time God ever did anything, he told the prophets, and then the prophets took that revelation, like Lillian takes the money, and he planted it in the history. So we need to look at the history, but not to see the history, but to see the great revelation of Christ that God has put in the history. Now, as far as our discussion is concerned, again, I'm not going to review an awful lot, but the part that deals with the prophetic message actually begins at that place in history called the disruption. Let me get our chart again on the board before you. In the days of David and Solomon, God established a kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom was to be a mirror of his invisible kingdom, his theocracy, that God was really the king. But in the days of Solomon, you remember the story, the kingdom split. It split into the northern kingdom, called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And it didn't split half and half. 10 tribes went to the north, and only 2 tribes remained in the south.
it's easy to remember the North because they just took a spiritual nosedive right away. And they departed from the Lord. They had 19 different kings and more than 5 different dynasties. And never once did anybody in that kingdom turn to the Lord, as far as the record goes. The kings. They're all wicked. And they all followed in the way of Jeroboam. And finally God said, I'm going to deal with them. And He sent a nation called Assyria. And then the Bible says that God finally scattered His people. This break is called the disruption. Not in the Bible, but by theologians, those who've studied it. When Assyria came down against Israel, that's called the dispersion. When the 10 tribes were so dispersed in the world, you couldn't even find them anymore. Now, the southern kingdom also took a nosedive, but not quite so fast. It was more gradual. And they went down, down, down too, until finally, and I have little humps here to illustrate, they had some kings that tried to come back to God. Of course, the people didn't follow. There was Asa and Jehoshaphat. There was Jotham and Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and so on. There were some kings that wanted to come back. But by and large, they just kept going down and down until finally God sent a nation, Babylon. This time He saved a handful called the remnant. And a nation came in, a foreign nation, a world power, Babylon, and wiped out God's people except for that nation. The walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the buildings were destroyed, everything was gone, and God's people were brought into captivity. This is called the disruption. This is called the dispersion, and this is called the deportation. So far, that's all history. Amos 3:7 says God would never do anything unless He told His prophets. That's why when you read the prophets, you've got to see where they fit, and you'll notice there's a bunch of prophets right here at the disruption. And you'll notice there's a bunch of prophets right here at the dispersion. And you'll notice there's a bunch of prophets right here talking about the deportation. God won't do anything unless He tells His prophets. And when He tells them, that means that He's doing something spiritual. Now, as far as the record that we're studying is concerned, the history is divided up really into 3 parts. We've only been on part 1, but we'll look at the other 3 too as well. Let me just make it a little bit smaller so I can get it all in. Babylon reigned over God's people for 70 years. And after Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. And after the Medes and the Persians came the Macedonians and Greece. And after Greece came Rome. And that's as far as we'll go, as far as the record is concerned. Now, there are 3 parts to the history. From here to here, from the disruption to the deportation. And that's the part we've been looking at. Then there's the captivity itself, the 70 years in captivity, and then the last 100 years of Bible history called the Restoration, which began with Cyrus. A, B, C. Easy to remember. Assyria, Babylon, Cyrus. Every time God's going to do something, there are prophets. And so once again, you find your post-exilic prophets talking about Cyrus and about that time. We're looking at these 3 pieces of history, not to see history, but to see the heart of God. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at this part of the history. As God's people went against the Lord. And really, we've only seen 2 things. First of all, we've seen this. Solomon turned his heart from the Lord. This whole thing, by the way, is just a picture of somebody who departs from God. It's a story of a backslider and God's dealing with a backslider. And what happens, and here's the whole history, what happens when somebody like Solomon turns their heart from the Lord? And the answer is a disruption takes place, not in God. God's the same. I'll use an individual, I'll use myself as an example. If I departed from God, illustrated by this history, what would happen if I turned from the Lord? It's almost as if I were made up of 12 tribes. If I depart from the Lord, the first thing that happens is there's a rip in my heart. 10 parts of me want to go away from the Lord, and only 2 parts want to stay with Him. The first 57 years of this history is nothing but civil war. It's bloodshed. The 10 parts are against the 2 parts, and there was awful war, back and forth, civil war. If I depart from the Lord, there's a rip in my heart, and half of me wants to go away, more than half. And 2 tribes want to go on with the Lord, and there's an awful war that goes on. An awful battle. Civil war in my soul. The second part of this history is compromise. And it's illustrated by marriage and intermarriage and alliances and treaties, and they get back and forth and they try to come back together. But in every case, it's a compromise, and Judah is the one that's weakened by it. Apart from the Lord, there's a rip in your heart. You depart from the Lord, at first there's a war, but after that it's compromise, and the Judah part of you begins to go along with the Israel part of you. And after that, there's the dispersion, and the 10 parts of you become so much part of the world, somebody would look at you, they wouldn't even know you're saved. It's the lost tribes, they're in the world, they're gone. And the others are brought down and brought into captivity. They're brought into discipline and into chastening. So that's the first thing we see, that this whole thing is just a picture of somebody who departs from God. So you just sort of look at that, you read Chronicles, you read Kings, 400 years of history. And all God is saying is what happens when you depart from Him. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at the reasons for this. And the reasons for this we summarized in 2 words. The word Sabbath and the word Egypt. In between all this history, you read the prophets and where they cluster together. It's amazing how God has given these prophets this spiritual truth that is woven inside this history. And He keeps bringing up the Sabbath. And finally He says, you're going into captivity for one reason. You didn't rest in the Lord. Not because of murder, not because of idolatry, not because of intermarriage, not because of any sin, but you stopped resting in Me. And when you stopped resting in Me, all those other things were byproducts. Egypt, we looked at last time, was the other side of that truth. They kept running to Egypt for help. And it's just a picture of running to the flesh for help. Let me summarize that with a verse I found from Jeremiah chapter 2, 13. Why did this happen? Why did they end up in this civil war and compromise and the dispersion? What happened here? They didn't rest in the Lord. They ran to Egypt for help. Listen to Jeremiah 2, 13. He says, My people have committed 2 evils. What are the 2 evils? They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. What's the second evil? And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. See, that's exactly what we said when we said Sabbath in Egypt. Those are the 2 evils. That always leads to bondage. That always leads to captivity. That will always take the people of God out of the city of rest, Jerusalem, and bring them into the city of confusion, Babylon. They depart from the fountain of living waters, and they hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So much for this part of the history. Last time we just began to introduce the captivity, Babylon, discipline. If I depart from the Lord, and if I go through that civil war and the compromise and the dispersion in the world, finally God's got to bring me to the place wherefore, and this is a figure of speech, 70 years, for a period of time, God has to bring me into that place of captivity. At the end of our study last time, we just gave general introduction for this, and I'd like to get into it a little more tonight. We really only looked at two things. First of all, we said that this whole captivity was part of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's part of His faithfulness. You know, usually when we think about faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Lord, we think about His provision. We say, God is faithful. And what you mean is He provided through a mailbox miracle or something else. The Lord is faithful. He provides my way. He opens the way. He gives me wisdom. He gives me strength. He gives me patience. He's faithful. But do you realize the greatest single passage on the faithfulness of God is in the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament? The book of Lamentations, and the context is this. God is faithful. God will provide your needs. God will discipline you. He's faithful to spank. He's faithful to discipline. He's not only faithful to provide your groceries. He's faithful to provide the woodshed. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 119:65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've kept thy word. Psalm 119:71. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And especially Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. It's the faithfulness of the Lord. There's a little poem that has this stanza in it. It says, there is a fellowship lost in a calm, found in a God-sent storm, teaching a song. Create a thirst, dear Lord, then satisfy. Bring me to emptiness, then full supply. My self-sufficient heart, tear from its throne, that I might trust instead Jesus alone. I claim thy promises, freely they flow. I trust thy faithfulness, Lord, bring me low. It's the faithfulness of the Lord to bring us low. Hebrews 12:6 describes it as His love. He says, to those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. And verse 8 says that if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not son. And as sure as God's your Father and as sure as He loves you, you need discipline, I need discipline. More little piece of review and we'll begin our new material. Babylon, captivity, stage 2 of the history and of the heart of God. We closed last time with the context of Isaiah 43:1-2. Isaiah 43:1-2 says, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name and you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, and through the flame, it will not burn you. Now, even out of context, that's a fabulous passage, and we ought to use it and give it to those who are facing the troubles of life. When you go through the rivers, they won't overflow you, and so on. But in the context, what are the waters? What are the rivers? And what's the fire that won't scorch and won't burn you? You see, the answer is, in that context, it's the chastening of the Lord. It's the discipline. And isn't it a precious thing to realize God says, I'm going to have to put you in the furnace because of your sin, but I'm going in with you. And you're going to go through the fire, but I'm going to go too. And you're going to go through the floods, but you're not going to get drowned because I'm going through the chastening with you. By the way, for anybody who's a parent, I don't really know all how to apply that. But that's a marvelous family principle. Going through the chastening with the child. And you just think about that and meditate on that, and maybe God will give some wisdom on that. But that's how God does it. He chastens us, and then He goes through that with us. Leviticus 26:44, in spite of this, God says, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. What I'd like us to do tonight, then, as God graces us, is home in a little closer on all of this. Usually, we look at the facts, and we say, now, how do these facts illustrate the principle? But I'd like to change it tonight, and I'd like to do it a little differently. Because it's so important that we get the principle, I'd like to start with the principles and then go back to the facts and say, how does this history illustrate the principle? It's the same idea, but I think it's important to get the spiritual truth. See, when you get into the history section, Chronicles and Kings and Lamentations and Jeremiah, there's a real temptation to get bogged down in the facts. And if we can only back off and see the Lord's heart in it, God is behind all this, and He's instructing us with an everlasting word. He's the same, everlastingly the same. And the way He dealt with them, He deals with us. And so there are some very practical principles. And we'd like to see more than the facts. We want to see our loving Father and how He ministers unto us. Okay, where do we begin? God said He wouldn't do anything unless He first told the prophets. Which prophets did He tell about this? Well, He told Ezekiel about that. He told Daniel about that. But in a special way, Jeremiah was the prophet that unfolded God's heart about this period of time, this chastening. Not only in the book of Jeremiah, but also in that marvelous little book of Lamentations. Lamentations is nothing more than a window. You look through the window in Lamentations, and you'll see what it means to be in captivity. That's what that's all about. It describes them as they lived here during that 70-year captivity. And so we'll be looking in many places, but especially in Jeremiah's writings. And so if you're going to follow along, you'll know we'll be in Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations. Other places too. Now as you know, when I teach, I write out, I have tons of notes. Some of you get scared, you see the big pile and say, we'll never get out of here. I write big, so that helps. And there is a last page, and that helps. So I'll be just reading through the verses. I've already written them out, so I don't have to take the time to look it up. If you feel dexterous and you'd like to try to look it up, you go right ahead, follow in your Bibles. Otherwise, I'll just continue this way. Once again, it's important that we get the flow, the spirit of God's heart in all of this. We're going to be dealing with not only this captivity, but the subject of chastening. And when God is ministering, dealing in our lives. And the subject is so big and so practical, undoubtedly we're going to touch on some things that I won't answer because I can't answer. There's an awful lot that deal with, how does God deal with us? I don't know all the answers to that. Can see a few principles from these passages, and what I'd like us to look at are some of those principles. I know my faith doesn't grow through possibilities, and my faith doesn't grow through probabilities, but my faith only develops through absolute certainty. When you're studying the Bible, can I encourage you to begin with what is 100% certain? Don't just roll up your sleeves and wade into the controversy. Start with what is 100% clear. And you'll find, as I have found, that when you find what's 100% clear, very often that's enough. And that satisfies your heart, and you don't even need the other stuff. But once you have what's clear, then you can go into that which is controversial. So what I'd like to do tonight is stick at... I know three things are clear about chastening. Not 98% clear, but 100% clear. Many things we don't know, but these things we do. And so let me give you those three things, and I'll give them as principles. Number one, the first thing that's certain about this whole period of time, about Babylon, about chastening, is this. It's not pleasant. I know that's true because the Bible tells me that. Hebrews 12:11. It says, no chastening for the moment is pleasant. No chastening is joyful. It's all sorrowful for the moment. So I know that. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of turmoil, hard time. Now I'm going to ask you to begin with chapter 13 of Jeremiah. He gives us a little picture. In fact, he had to act this out in front of the people. Glance at the first 11 verses, because this is the parable of the waistband. Maybe some of you know this parable. Glance at it as I discuss it. In chapter 13, 1 and 2, Jeremiah was told to get a linen waistband and to put it on, to wear the waistband. No problem there. That's what the waistband was made for. And so he could just put on the waistband and parade around. And then in verses 3 to 5, he was told to go to the Euphrates River and find a rock, a cave, and take the waistband off and to bury the waistband in the cave under the rock. Then in verses 6 and 7, after a long period of time, God told him to go back and to dig it up. Now, what do you think that waistband looked like after it was buried in the damp ground for a long time? And he had to go back and dig it up and wear it again. Chapter 13, 7 says, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Now, those are the facts. Then in verses 8 to 11, he explains the facts and applies the facts. What does it mean? Look at verse 11, please. It says, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, for glory. God says the waistband has a purpose. It was created for a purpose. It has a destiny. It was made for that destiny. The waistband was made to cling to the waist. Because when it clings to the waist, it has its glory. That's its purpose. It's fulfilling the purpose of its existence. He says, just so I've created my people for a purpose. Just as the waistband clings to the waist, I created my people to cling to me. That's their purpose. That's their reason for existence. Now, what happened to the linen waistband that was buried in the dirt and the leaves? See, it was ruined. It turned rotten, decayed, disintegrated. What happens to his people who were created to cling to him, and then they go down to live in the mud and in the dark and in the damp? When they start living in the grime, see, they get rotten too. And they decay too, and they fall apart too. Now I said, the thing that's 100% clear is this. that discipline means trouble. Discipline is not pleasant. Let me ask this question.
I ask it because Jeremiah asked it.
If I'm created to cling to the Lord and I decide to bury myself in the dirt and I turn rotten and rank, is that God's fault? If I do that?
Is that discipline?
Say, oh, look what God did. He made me rot. Is that God doing that? The trouble that comes in my life from being changed from a linen garment to a rotten rag. Is that what we mean by discipline? If you sin against God, He's going to chasten you. What's He going to do? Chastening means trouble, but I think we need to see the difference, as God tells Jeremiah, between the trouble that God sends when He chastens us and the trouble we bring on ourselves because we sin against Him. Jeremiah 2:17 says, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way?" 2:19, "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing for you to forsake the Lord your God." Much of the trouble, an awful lot of the trouble, that follows our sin doesn't come from the Lord at all. It's the consequence of our own sin. It's just a result of our own doing. It's the fruit of what we've done. God told Jeremiah to keep calling attention to that. As you read through the book, it's amazing. 4:18. "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it touched your heart." It's the truth of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And the one who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption." Many are in great trouble, and they think it's from God, and it's not. They're in great trouble because they are reaping the field which they have sown by their sin. It's the harvest of their own making. The trouble is not from God at all. And if we're going to understand chastening, we've got to know the difference between what is it that God sends and what comes from my own sin. If a man gambles away his life savings, and then in his life he's troubled because he has no shelter, he has no food, he has no transportation, is that God that did that? Or did he do that himself? A man departs from God and gets in a fight with his boss, and then he loses his job and he loses his reputation. Can he say, "God's chastening me, I'm unemployed"? Is that unemployment chastening from God, or is that the fruit of his own sowing? If I lose an arm in a drunken brawl, will it grow back when I repent? When I get right with God? If I only have one arm, I'm going to have some hard times in the future. I have to change the oil in my car with one arm. Is that the chastening of the Lord, those hard times? Got to get dressed with one hand. How can I clap? Is that God chastening? Or is it the harvest of my own sin? It's not God. See, we need to understand the difference. It's not God that makes me lose half my belongings through divorce. That's not God's chastening. The trouble that I will face through the years because of my sin. Sometimes we say that's the Lord chastening. Adjusting to the hardships of fiscal irresponsibility and trying to get out of debt and so on. The years I have to spend in jail. The years I'll be raising illegitimate children. Is that God's chastening? Or have I brought that on myself? See, sometimes we look into our lives and say, This is the Lord. He's chastened me. He's brought me low. And I'd suggest, as God told Jeremiah, it's man's fingerprints that are on those things and not God's. Don't put that on God. God never flunked out of school because he didn't study. He never did. God doesn't have to pay hospital bills because he drives recklessly. If your nose gets hurt because you're in a rift with your neighbor over the boundary line, don't say, look what God did to my nose. We do that ourselves. You know, sometimes I've heard testimonies of drunkards and harlots and drug addicts and common thieves who get up and testify, God brought me to the bottom. Really? Or did you bring yourself to the bottom? Whatever man sows, he's going to reap. Remember, the harvest is always greater than the sowing. You're always going to reap more than you sow. You sow a grain, you reap a field. That's why God told Hosea in chapter 8, 7, they that sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. There's always more. And so if we're going to understand God's chastening, I think we should begin here. What exactly is the difference between that which is the consequence of my own sin, and the Bible says God's going to spank me? When does he spank me? And how do I know? Is there a way? Now, let me suggest a few things that are 100% clear. I'm not saying he's not going to use those things which are the consequences of your own sin. Certainly he's going to use those things to teach you to trust him. I know he will. But that's a lot different than saying God engineered it and initiated it and brought it into my life. Let's look at the Bible descriptions of God's people in captivity, and maybe we can nail down the part that God does. I suggested that Lamentations is the window, the inspired window by which God allows us to peek in and look at the captives at that time. So let's look in the window, and I'll ask you to turn to Lamentations, please. And I'm going to just spot check a few things to give you a feeling for this 70 years. You know, we just sort of read the Bible and say, oh yeah, 70 years in captivity, now what? Well, I try to enter into that. That was a terrible time for them. That wasn't a time of peace. Lamentations 1:1, she's become a forced laborer. Slaves. There's good evidence to believe that those prisoners of war, those slaves, were used to build the great canal from the river Chebar all the way up to Babylon, about 50 miles of digging. More than 50,000 people working more than 30 years on that thing. Forced labor. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, under harsh servitude. Certainly that means that the masters were not gentle. Lamentations 5:13 says, young men worked at the grinding mills. Youths stumbled under loads of wood. Try to picture this. This is slavery. Where'd they get their water and where'd they get their food during this time? Lamentations 5:4, we have to pay for drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. This was life in Babylon. It was tough. There were hardships. Their masters mocked them. They laughed at them. They gloated. Lamentations 2:16. All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They say, we've swallowed her up. This is the day for which we've waited. We've reached it. We've seen it. Don't just read this la, la, la. Captivity. Terrible time. Terrible time. There was no food. It was famine. Chapter 4, verse 8. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's withered. They've become like wood. Better are the slain with the swords than those slain with hunger, for they pine away. Because of the famine they were fevered. Chapter 5, verse 10, our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. And what about the poor kids during famine? Chapter 4, verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. Little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. And you know how hungry they got? Chapter 4, verse 10, this is in the captivity. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them. This was a terrible time, this 70 years. And how do you think it went for the young girls and the women? 5, 11, and 12, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the city of Jerusalem. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Life in Babylon. Captivity. Slavery, poverty, ridicule, shame, famine, sickness, abuse, oppression, violation. Those are the sad facts. And the question comes, with all of that mess that they're in now, did God do that? Or was that the fruit of their sin? See, when you first read the record, you would say, well, that's the chastening, that's the discipline of the Lord. Being in slavery and going hungry and thirsty and all of that. But if you read Lamentations carefully, you see that God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, has skillfully woven around those facts spiritual realities. Something spiritual was going on at the same time. Read Jeremiah. Actually, I'm staying with Jeremiah, but if you read Ezekiel and Daniel, you get the same idea. God comes right out and takes credit for the things that He did. Behind all of those physical realities, I think most of which their sin brought on them, in fact, the greatest chastening this world will ever know is the tribulation period in the future. Most of that man brought on himself. There's a little piece at the end that says the wrath of God, and a little piece in the middle that says Satan's going to do it. But most of that, all the pollution and it's just man doing it on himself, even in the tribulation period. Behind those physical realities were spiritual realities. Yes, there was physical famine, but there was also a spiritual famine. Yes, there was physical thirst, but there was also a spiritual thirst. Behind the physical shame, there was a spiritual shame. Behind the physical slavery, there was a spiritual slavery. Yes, they lost the temple, but they also lost the reality that that temple was picturing, fellowship with God. They lost Jerusalem. They also lost peace, which was pictured by Jerusalem. Let me show you what I know is God's chastening. And let's go again to Lamentations. I know this. See, it's not all those physical things. It's hard to say, because I know God does sometimes do physical things. So how do you know which is the result of your sin and which one's God? I don't know about that. But I know this. Chastening is always a closed heaven. Lamentations 2:6. He's destroyed the appointed meeting place. He's caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and the Sabbath. 2:9. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. I don't know about if I break my ankle, if that's God. I know this. When the heavens closed, that's God. Chapter 3, verse 8, when I cry out for help, He shuts out my prayer. I'll tell you, I know that's God. That's a spiritual thing. That's chastening, broken fellowship. What's God's part in chastening? I know His part is spiritual. See, we always look to the physical things. I know His part is spiritual. Lamentations 3:17 and 18. He's not talking about his body in this verse. Chapter 3, 17 and 18 says, "My soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness." That's the chastening of the Lord. "So I say, my strength is perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Chastening from God is a closed heaven. It's being rejected from peace. The psalmist described this very time in Psalm 137. Listen to the first three verses. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. Our captors demanded of us a song. Our tormentors, mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land?" I don't know if when you break your ankle, or when the car breaks down, or the dog dies, I don't know if that's God. I know He'll use those things to drive you to Him. But I know this, when God closes the heaven, I know this, when the peace is gone and the joy of the Lord is gone. See, David understood that. He sinned against God. And when he came back, what did he pray? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's what he lost. That was the discipline of the Lord. He was filled with bitterness and grief and gall. Chapter 3, verse 7. "He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy." One of the things that God does during this time of being set aside, He closes the heaven. There's no word from God. The Bible's dry. Your heart is empty. You're grieving. You're hurting. You're in pain. There's a spiritual agony in your soul. And one of the things God does is He makes your chain heavy. And how does He make your chain heavy according to this? See, as you go through the record, you see that over and over again, the prophets were given the same message. He said, "Tell them not to call on false gods or run to false lovers." No false gods, no false lovers. Then they come here, and they get in this hardship, in this place of turmoil, and they call unto the Lord. You know what He said? He says, "Tell them to call on their gods and their lovers." One of the things God does in the day of chastening is He refuses to help us. He lets us find out the futility and the vanity of trusting in ourselves. He lets it run its course. Listen to Jeremiah 2:28. This describes this period of time. And He says, "Where are the gods which you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble." And He lets them call on their own gods. Jeremiah 2:37. "The Lord has rejected those in whom you trust. You'll not prosper with them." Lamentations again, chapter 1, verse 19. "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me." Indeed they did. And I'll tell you, it's a terrible chastening of the Lord. I've been there. When you call out to God and the heavens are brass and God doesn't answer. I'll tell you, that's a hard time. When you're left to yourself to see how stupid it is to trust in the flesh. I know that's God's part. That's chastening. A closed heaven, no joy, no peace, emptiness, no deliverance, no word from God, a dead Bible. It's a chastening of the Lord. Not so much the physical calamity that devastated them. Those things were designed to show them the spiritual thing. Their conscience needed to cry out. And those hard times were designed to show them how much they needed the Lord. Lamentations 5, 15 to 17. "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim." The crown that falls in chastening is not physical. The crown that falls from your head during chastening is a spiritual crown. And it's those spiritual realities. It's that broken fellowship with Him. It's that union. It's that intimacy that goes away. And He doesn't supply anymore, and He doesn't guide anymore, and He doesn't speak anymore, and He doesn't answer anymore. And you cry out, and He says, run to your lovers, run to your gods, run to your flesh. You trusted yourself for so long, you kept running to Egypt, do it again. And you go down and down and down, and pretty soon you're almost hopeless. Now, do I always have to be stripped? Lose my job, flunk out of school, lose my fortunes, have the house burned down every time I sin? No, because the spiritual reality can exist without the picture. There's always going to be the spiritual loss and chastening. There may not be the physical loss. See, this is sort of incidental, all of this. There will always be the spiritual loss. Haggai the prophet describes another scenario on the other side where they didn't lose anything. He says they had enough, but they were never satisfied. They had all the food they could want, but the more they ate, the hungrier they were. They had all of the drink they could want, but they couldn't get drunk. No matter how much they drank, it didn't help. It says they have clothes, and no matter how much they put on, they can't be warm. They earn money. They had good wages, but he says it's like putting it in a bag with holes in it. Haggai chapter 1:9, he says, you bring it home, I'll blow it away. Isn't that tremendous? Well, that's chastening. And don't think everything's got to, the bottom's got to fall out in order to have chastening. That's not the point. But I'll tell you, the bottom falls out spiritually every time God chastens. It's that broken fellowship. And in Haggai's day, there was the famine of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose and so on. According to the prophets, God won't do anything unless He tells them, this wilderness experience is God's method to show us how much we lost when we lost Him. Now listen to Hosea 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of Israel. I will bring her into the wilderness, and there I will speak kindly to her. I'll give her vineyards. And then he says, the valley of trouble as a door of hope. Think about that. The valley of trouble as a door of hope. Hosea 2, 14 and 15. And why is the valley of trouble, Achor, a door of hope? Because in that valley of trouble, you're going to see what it means to be without the Lord, in order that you might cry out to Him again, that you might know what it means to rest in Him. Jeremiah 31:2 says, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. That's the wilderness in Israel when it went to find its rest. There's grace in the wilderness. There's a door of hope in the valley of trouble. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read about the miracle of the dry bones. Remember that? The great parable of the dry bones, preached to the dry bones. For our purposes tonight, we're not going to look at the miracle, but just the illustration. Who told Israel that their bones were dry? God said to Ezekiel, now you go down and tell them they're a bunch of dry bones. Did Ezekiel sit in his study and try to think of a good illustration and say, I know, they're like a bunch of dry bones? Where'd they get that idea? Ezekiel 37:11 tells us they concluded it after they went through chastening. Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they now say, our bones have dried up and our hope is perished. They're the ones that said it. And it was when they came to that point where they said, it's our bones have dried up. No hope in man. No life in these bones. No possibility to trust in the feeble arm of flesh. At that point, at the end, God says, now they're ready. Now they've learned. And He brings us into this chastening and this terrible vacuum from the presence of God and the fellowship of Himself. Into this wilderness. to speak kindly to us and to speak tenderly and to show us grace and to give us a door of hope. He lets us pine away. Deuteronomy 32:36 says, "The Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone." Isn't that tremendous? When will God have mercy on me? When He sees your strength is gone. Not just words. It's easy to say, "I've come back to the Lord, and now I'm not going to trust in myself." Maybe the heavens are still closed, no matter what you say. God knows when you know your bones are withered. God knows when you know your strength is gone. And when He begins to chasten us, He's going to teach us. There's only one to trust, and it's got to be Him. Now, I'm going to develop that further in another connection, but the chief thing I want you to see is this. That chastening is not pleasant. It's trouble, it's bondage, it's captivity, it's confusion. But don't mix up the physical and the spiritual. I don't know. I know. I read my Bible too, and I know that some physical things God brings into our life. I know that. I don't know how to differentiate between what is because of my sin and what He brings in. But I know this. That when God deals spiritually with me, when He removes those things, whether He uses physical turmoil or not, I know that's His chastening. I'm going to mention something here. I'm not going to deal with it now because it's a little off the topic, but I want, since this is such a practical thing, chastening, we're all going to, if we haven't already, we're all going to experience God in terms of this, and we're going to be dealing with others who are experiencing God. And so I just want to just touch this and fly away from it. What should our attitude be toward those who are in the valley of Achor? Jeremiah 16:5. Interesting. What God told the prophet. "Thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament, or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion." Don't comfort them. Say, "Well, aren't you supposed to feel sorry for them? Great day, look what they're doing." Yeah, let your heart bleed. Cry over them. But when God's convicting, don't work at cross purposes with God. Don't you comfort when God's convicting. And on the other hand, don't convict when God's trying to comfort. Jeremiah 16:7-8, "Don't give them a cup of consolation to drink." Verse 8, "Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them or to eat or to drink." Of course, that's just Old Testament picture for 1 Corinthians 5:11. Same thing. "Do not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person," and then he gives the whole list. "Not even to eat with him." See, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we're wrong if we make it easy. The way of the transgressor is hard. And if we rescue them when God's not rescuing them, then God's going to have to deal with us. In fact, Jeremiah was not only told not to feel sorry for them and comfort them. Chapter 7, verse 16. "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me." Chapter 11, verse 14. "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them. I will not listen when they call me." Chapter 14, 11. That ought to be easy to remember. 11, 14 and 14, 11. "So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people." Now, you see why, don't you? Some people are surprised when they learn that there's no injunctions in the Bible to pray for the unsaved, to pray for the false teacher, or to pray for the backslider. You won't find any verses on that. And you know why? Because God will not go against a man's will. And in this case, and all three of those cases, their will is against the Lord. And so there's no illustrations of direct praying for them. We're not to feel sorry, and we're not to pray that it'll be different, because it's necessary. It's what God needs is as used what they need in order to bring them through that door of hope. Chapter 3:39, no matter what they go through, why should any living mortal or any man offer a complaint in the view of his sin? No matter what anybody's going through because of their sin, it's getting away easy when you think of what they deserve. We're getting away easy when you think of what we deserve. Oh, if we ever got what we deserved. And so God uses the wilderness. Two more things I'd like to touch on. We won't be finished with the 70 years tonight. I want to show you God's purpose in all of this. And then, let's say that we're there. What are my duties as I go through this thing? First of all, God's purpose. Well, of course, the common answer is restoration. All God's smitings are redemptive smitings. God brings me in to bring me out. God brings all this on me, and His goal is restoration. Yes, rightly understood. But I think in many cases it's not rightly understood. There's a sense in which restoration is not the goal of God in this chastening. You see, the reason that anybody ends up here is pride. Self. That's how come we end up there. Independence. I don't want to trust Him. I don't want to rest in Him. I can trust in myself. And we put ourselves in the center, and everything revolves around us. Now we're in the center, and we're in this chastening, and God has closed the heaven, and we say, what's the purpose of all this? It's subtle. You say, to bring me out, and we're back to me again. And the whole thing is my restoration. Be careful about that. Because we can be self-centered even in chastening. The goal is not your purification and your refining and your holiness and bringing you out. I'll tell you, in fact, may God help us see this. All of this has very little to do with you. Very little. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. There's something a lot bigger than you and a lot bigger than me. Ezekiel 36:20-23. Verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. It's not for your sake, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in His sight. You know these Bible plaque things that you hang on your wall? If you know, there's an artist. I know we have one artist. Don't turn around. We're talking about you. That ought to be on a plaque. That ought to be on the plaque. The nations will know I'm the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. That's a fabulous plaque. You see, God has a worldwide heart. God has a missionary heart. God loves people. God loves souls. God's an evangelist. God's a soul winner. God has planned. Remember we read the verse before. God had planned that you walk in a union with Him as a renown, as His reputation, as His testimony. That was His plan. But then you blew it. You went into captivity. And God says, I still have my reputation in my mind. I still have my holy name in my mind. I still have my renown. in my heart. And God says, because I'm concerned about my name and concerned about my glory and concerned about my reputation, not your restoration. You need to understand that. God is saying, it's my name. I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this because you messed up my name. And you messed up my reputation. And God says, I found a way to get it back again. God's going to get His name back after we messed it up. And how's God going to get His reputation back after we've stepped on it and we've muddied it and the linen cloth has become decayed? He spells it out clearly in the prophets. He said, I won't do anything unless I tell the prophets. Here's the immediate context of all those New Covenant passages. 29:11, Jeremiah. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not calamity. To give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 33:6-9 actually. I will heal them, verse 6. I'll restore their fortunes, verse 7. I'll cleanse them, verse 8. Look at verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of the good that I shall do to them. God says, I'm going to put you in captivity, not for your sake, my name, my glory, my reputation, my renown, my holiness. And I'm going to deal with you in such a way that when I finally restore you, the nations will look at that restoration and I'll have my name back. I'm going to restore you so completely and so fully and so miraculously and so wonderfully that will give me my name again. Jeremiah 50 verse 4, they'll go along weeping as they go and it will be the Lord God whom they seek this time. And so we just say, I sinned against the Lord and He put me in chastening and I repented. And God puts you in chastening. You're in school, friend. I'm in school. And you're going to learn to trust the Lord and nobody else. And when God says you've learned that, you'll come out, and you won't come out until He gets His name again. You're not going to come out until that coming out is going to bring to the heathen His reputation and His name. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought you out of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought you from the land of the north. Before you fell, your testimony was, deliverance from Egypt, God saved me, I've been saved from my sin. Then you messed up. And now God says, the only way I'll get my name back again is if I can work in your heart during that wilderness and teach you something that the world can see. And I'll raise you up again and you'll no longer say, I'm a Christian because I was saved from Egypt. That's gone. That's buried. That's done. But now God is the one who's brought me out of this. And there's His testimony. He says the same thing again in Jeremiah 23, verse 7. God says that I'm going to recover my reputation in your restoration. He chastens us for His name's sake. And He leaves us in chastening all the time. We're reaping the harvest of what we've sown until we thoroughly learn to rest in Him alone and not to trust in ourselves. After God sees we've truly learned that, before the whole world and the eyes of all the unsaved, He'll take us out. Now, we're going to see more of that when we come to the restoration section. I don't want to get too involved in restoration. But understand that that is the point the prophets pivot on. That is the point that God says your restoration must become the testimony. And that's when God brings us out of the door of hope. With that in mind, let me just answer this and we'll close. What's my duty then? When God closes the heaven and takes away my peace and withdraws His sensible presence, He'll never withdraw his actual presence from me, but the sense of it, the knowledge of it, the fellowship of it. There are two duties, responsibilities. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read Jeremiah in a sitting. I have many times since we've started this course. And one of the things that hits you as you read that is Jeremiah was a very unpopular preacher because he had a strange message. And especially as you get toward the end of the book, he was hated because he went around saying, submit to Babylon. Over and over, not once or twice, 20 times. Over and over, submit to Babylon. Jeremiah 21, 8 and 9, he said, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes and falls away with the Chaldeans will live, and he'll have his life as a bounty. Chapter 27, God told Jeremiah to walk around with a wooden yoke around his neck. And he had to just illustrate, submit to Babylon, submit. And he walked around with a wooden yoke. And one prophet went up and grabbed it off him and busted it. He said, that's not true. And then Jeremiah went back to the Lord and prayed. And God said, put an iron yoke on your neck. And so he went out with an iron yoke on his neck. I don't know how he walked under it. Chapter 27, 12, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and live. For this they almost killed him. Jeremiah 32, verse 5, if you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 10, build houses, plant gardens, take wives, become fathers. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Don't fight it. My first duty, when God begins to deal with me because I've sinned, submit to it. Submit to Babylon. Submit to the chastening of the Lord. Don't try to save the temple. Don't try to save the wall. Don't try to save your reputation. Don't try to rescue God's name. Don't try to rescue your own name. Let it go. Let everything go. Let your ministry go. Lose the money. Lose the property. Lose the buildings. Lose the machines. Lose the position. Lose the reputation. Lose the opportunities. Let it all go. Submit. I believe this is one of the greatest neglected things about God's chastening today. We see it over and over again. Christians sin, they go into chastening, and they're not willing to submit to it. They're more concerned about their restoration than about the glory of God. And God's not concerned about your reputation. God's concerned about His reputation, about His name. If we could only see that God is going to reach the world, and now there's a possibility, this is the door of hope. When I've messed up and when I've sinned, is there a possibility that I can ever be in the place again to be God's reputation on the earth? That's the whole point of chastening. He says, yes, there is. You can be restored to greater usefulness. You can be restored higher, but you've got to do it my way. Because right now, and this is all of Jeremiah, I could show you all these verses. When you sin against God, the first thing that happens is the nations start hissing. The nations start laughing. The people start mocking. You become the song of the drunkards. It's a joke. It's a sham. And if you try to hold on to your so-called position, the nations are just going to mock God and are not going to respond and give Him that glory. And so God says, submit to Babylon. Jeremiah 13:18, say to the king, say to the queen mother, take a lowly seat. For your beautiful crown has fallen from your head. Take a lowly seat. Don't fight it. Let go. What's the second duty? Lamentations 3:25 to 33:26. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 28. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Lamentations 3:29, let him put his mouth in the dust. You've sinned against the Lord. Your first duty is to submit to the chastening. And whatever you have to reap because of what you've sown, just reap it and surrender to that thing and submit to it. And the second duty is to wait patiently for God. To call upon the Lord and put your mouth in the dust. Shut up. Don't try to give a testimony. Don't try to be anything. Don't try to take a position. Don't try to have a ministry. You sit in the dust. And you put your tongue in the dust. And you wait. And you cry. And you seek God. And you call upon the Lord. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. Lamentations 3:49, my eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down from heaven. It's necessary for His glory that the sinning Christian be humbled to the dust, that he be laid aside, that he be stripped, that he reaps the field that he has sown, because God's going after his name again. And then, when God raises that man, that woman, then there will be testimony. And God will have his renown. So many today think the whole point is their own ministry and their own standing with the Lord. They sow a field of oats and repent and think they don't have to reap the field that they've sown. I praise God for what the Bible teaches about repentance. But don't confuse repentance and restoration. It's not the same thing. It's different. Repentance is the turning of your heart to God, and at any moment in your life, you can repent. Restoration is when God returns your testimony. That's different. And you might be right in your heart because you've repented. But now you've got to wait till God returns your testimony. How long do I have to wait? Sometime years. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage. Book of Micah. See, I've already found it, and I got a little marker there. It's not an easy one to find, see? So I'm cheating. Micah chapter 7. In context, the chastening of the Lord. Micah 7. Verse 7. Ready there? Okay. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? You see, it's not for you. It's for them. It's for the world. And God says, because you've sinned, I've got to leave you down long enough so that the world, when I raise you up, the world will say, look what God has done. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us, will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't it tremendous? Be patient. Joy comes in the morning. God will lift you up again. He gets his name. When he gets his reputation. And when you're restored that time, they won't laugh. They won't mock. They won't hiss. Next step in our study is very interesting because Cyrus Well, I call on the elders of the church and say, all right, elders, it's been 3 months, you know, can I have my Sunday school class back? It's not like going to the church and calling the elders. When am I restored? See this, and when you get into the restoration, when God works a miracle in the unsaved, and they send you back. Not the Christians that send you back. It's the unsaved. And when the world is at the place where they see in you, yes, that person, and then they see God raise you up again, then God has His name again. God has His reputation. We're not done with this. There's a few more things I want us to see. But we'll stop there for now. So what are my duties? Submit and wait. Wait for the Lord. Don't make it happen. Let it happen. Let God do it. God will exalt you in due time. Three things that are 100% clear. Let me just mention them again in case you didn't get the outline. Number one, it's not fun. That's clear. And chastening, of course, is spiritual when God does it. Number two, chastening is not primarily for me. It's for Him. That's why He brings me low, for His name's sake, for His reputation. And number three is my duty. That's 100% clear. I don't know all the other things, but I know this. I'm to submit, and I'm to wait patiently for the Lord until He raises me up. Answer questions. Wow. You're a neat crowd, you are. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your precious Word. Once again, as we've prayed so often, we pray again, not what we think we know, but everything You know this to mean. Will You work that in our hearts? Thank You so much for the reality of whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. And Lord, we just pray that even in our lives, the peaceable fruits of righteousness and peace might flow from Your chastening. We pray that You'd have Your name again. And now we'd ask You to guide our fellowship and enable us to edify one another and to exhort one another. And thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies with them. Just give us a good time as we enjoy the Lord in each other. We pray in Jesus' name.